This morning, we have the privilege of observing a baptism. I love baptism Sundays. In fact, they're probably my favorite Sundays of the year. We have three for baptism this week. Nick Stelb, Maggie Bubb. Maggie, you may or may not have met. She and her husband have attended our church. Maggie is a disciplee of Lori Januszewski, and I was hoping that the Januszewskis would be able to be here with us, but of course they're taking care of, well, he's recovering from major surgery, and then she is taking care of her mother, so evidently she won't be able to be here. But Maggie has been being discipled by Lori for a couple of years, and it is so good to have her here for baptism. And then John Brotz will also be baptized this Sunday. Now, folks, baptism is important. And this morning, we'd like to talk about the why, when, and wherefores of baptism. Some churches sprinkle those who are going to be baptized. Others pour water over them. And then others immerse people in the water entirely. Which of those ways is right? When it comes to salvation, can someone enter heaven without being baptized? When it comes to babies, should we baptize an infant, or should a person come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior before they are baptized? Would you agree that the answers to all three of those questions are important? In fact, they really matter. And so we need to know the answers to these questions and others. Therefore, what we're going to do this morning is examine what the New Testament says about baptism. So what does it teach? There are three aspects of baptism that we want to cover. First, we're going to talk about the necessity of baptism. There are some here who have come to know the Lord as their Savior who have not yet been baptized. Is it an option to submit to Christ in baptism or not? We'll answer that. So that's the first point. The second point, we'll talk about the timing of baptism. At what age can a person be baptized? Can an infant be? Should an infant be baptized? Or must a person be a believer? And then finally, we'll talk about the mode of baptism. Which of the three modes, the general modes that I mentioned, sprinkling, pouring, or immersion, is the biblical mode? Can we say that one of the modes is biblical? Could all three be okay? What does the Bible reveal when it comes to the necessity of baptism, the time of baptism, and the mode of baptism? Let's start with the necessity of baptism. Do you know what an ordinance is? It's a requirement. Okay, it's something that, let's say, a municipality puts upon its citizens. There are many ordinances that we have in the city of Sheboygan. In our regarding our church, we have a building, and our building follows a number of codes or ordinances. Exit signs, okay? Panic doors, and so forth, all right? We want to obey the governmental ordinances that are placed upon us. When it comes to ordinances in Scripture, okay, there are two things that the church is required to do. One of those is to remember the Lord regularly with the Lord's Supper, communion. And the other of those is baptism. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus told the disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. All right, what are the disciples, now apostles, commissioned to do? To first go into all the world and preach the gospel so that people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation will know Jesus as their Savior. But then once those people have been made disciples, they are then to be what? Baptized. It's not an if, it's a requirement. What is somebody doing when they follow the Lord and they follow this command of Scripture for believers? First, they are obeying Jesus' command, very simply. Second, they are publicly proclaiming that they belong to Jesus. And third, they are saying that they are not ashamed of Christ. I am not ashamed of Christ. I'm obeying a command, and I am publicly proclaiming to all that I am a Christian. Now, public proclamation in the United States typically does not come with a stigma attached. If somebody follows Jesus in believers' baptism, they're usually patted on the back, applauded. Guests come and see them be baptized, and they get a certificate, and it's a good thing. And well, it's always a good thing, but it's something in the United States that is encouraged even. But in many places in the world, when a person is baptized, it's the last straw for his or her family. When they identify with Christ in believers' baptism, not until that point, but once they are baptized, many, many people are, tens of thousands of people have been ostracized from their family, community, disowned. Why? Because they're following Jesus, and baptism is that final mark that they are identified with him. So, let me just quickly address those who are here. Are you here and you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, but yet have not followed the Lord Jesus' command to be baptized? Can I encourage you to consider the importance of this? If you are truly, genuinely, authentically a born-again believer, then you should be baptized. I mean, if you refuse baptism, you are refusing Jesus' command. So, should we be baptized? Is it necessary? The answer is yes. It's commanded by Christ. Second, let's talk about the time of baptism. Is baptism for believers only, or can baptism be applied vicariously to an infant through the faith of his or her parents? Let me state it again. Do we believe in infant baptism, or is infant baptism unscriptural? What does the Bible have to say? It's not what my opinion is, or your opinion is. We here, at least in our church, we believe that we should follow the Scriptures. They are the word of authority for our lives. So what does the Bible say about the timing of baptism? I believe, and I think I can prove this to you, that baptism in the New Testament is always for and only for people who are old enough to believe. And I also think I can show us that nowhere in the New Testament, even passages that are claimed by those who baptize infants, nowhere in the New Testament can we find even a single shred of evidence of a baby ever being baptized. So, the time of baptism. Is it for believers only, or can infants be included? In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read, "So those who received his word were baptized." Okay. We're talking about the early church. We're talking about the sermon at Pentecost. So, I mean, we're talking about like the first day of the church. And within a week, I mean, people are being baptized. And what does it say? It says those who received his word were baptized. To receive his word, does that not require the ability, the high order thinking skills to understand the proclamation of the gospel and then to accept it or receive it? I think it does. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip the evangelist, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. All right, so baptism. Baptism in Acts chapter 8 occurred after what had happened? It occurred after the preaching of the gospel by Philip the evangelist, formerly the deacon, now the evangelist. And what does it say? It says that everyone who was baptized had believed. When they believed, they were baptized. Baptism is predicated upon belief every time you see it mentioned in the New Testament. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 says this: "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Think of that word walk. What does that mean? Paul is, in Romans chapter 6, using baptism as an illustration of what happens after a person becomes a believer. When a person becomes a believer, at that very moment, they die to self and they are resurrected to walk with Jesus. This shows us not only that baptism does not save, okay? It symbolizes instead death to the old way of life and resurrection to the new way of life. But what else does it also show us? It shows us that everyone who is baptized should be old enough to experience a change, to have experienced a change in the way that they live, or as Paul said it, walk. Okay? An infant, we're not talking about whether a baby can physically walk, we're talking about whether a baby can spiritually change. Can they go through that metamorphosis? The answer is no. Okay? Colossians chapter 2 says this: "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." Baptism is predicated upon faith. If a person isn't old enough to put his faith in Christ, then he or she cannot be baptized. Baptism requires previous faith. Not the faith of the parent, but the faith of the baptizee. You say, well, okay, I see all these passages that talk about the need for baptism and the fact that those in the New Testament who were baptized were old enough to believe, or old enough to have faith, or old enough to have a walk, a change in their life, okay? And by the way, those aren't all the verses in the New Testament. Those are selected ones. But what about specifically verses that are used by churches that do baptize infants? What about those? Could we talk about those? Or, you know, Pastor Kurt, are you wanting to avoid those? Is there some evidence somewhere in the New Testament to support the idea of baptizing not a believer, but in a baby? So before we look at five passages that are used to support infant baptism, let's figure out why some churches want to baptize infants. Let me start this next point here by saying that there are some good people and good churches that baptize infants, okay? So I don't want to stand up here and demonize a group of good, solid believers who baptize infants. That's not my goal. I don't want to do that. I don't want you to walk out of here thinking, you know, boy, you know, he hates, you know, some other group. I'm not even going to mention, you know, the denominations, but there are some good, well-intentioned and well-studied pastors who baptize infants. I'm not one of those, but there are some. We don't want to demonize them, all right? That would be wrong. That would be going too far. But what I want to show us is I don't think there's even one verse anywhere that supports their claim to infant baptism. Therefore, what is it or why do some churches baptize babies? There are two reasons, really. The first one is a bad reason. The second one is, you know, they would argue is legitimate. At least it's not heretical. But the first one is, some churches believe that infants who are baptized have, by the act of the washing, their original sin that they inherited from Adam, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, removed. Baptize a baby by virtue of the faith of the parents, the original sin of that infant that we all are born with, Romans chapter 5, is washed away. Now, I was baptized as an infant. I didn't grow up in a good church like ours. I grew up in a Roman Catholic home. So I don't know how old I was exactly, but as a little baby, I was baptized. My parents were fearful. Maybe not my mom as much, but my dad, who was raised as a Roman Catholic, was fearful that if I would have died before I was baptized, that I would have gone to limbo, okay, for a while. So the other possibility, of course, is hell. And some Catholics, the more strict ones, would believe that if Adam's original sin isn't washed away, then the infant will not just go to like a purgatory or limbo, but will actually go to hell. Okay, the lesser strict Catholics would want to at least hold out some hope that that infant will eventually be in heaven. That's heretical. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. That actually messes with the doctrine of salvation, and that's serious. Okay? Other churches, ones that I could have fellowship with, practice infant baptism because they believe that infant baptism is the sign of the new covenant. So what are the two covenants? The old covenant was made between God and Israel. It's recorded in the book of Exodus. And what did it require? It required that male infants be circumcised. And circumcision was the outward sign of belonging to the community of faith. Now, I believe that there was an old covenant that's so obvious from Scripture, and that circumcision was a necessary act. It was a sign, external sign, of what eventually was hoped that baby boy would follow through on, which is becoming a part of the Jewish community of faith. Is there then a sign for the new covenant? There was an external sign for the old covenant. What about from the time of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, forward? Is there a sign of that covenant? Well, there are some churches that believe that baptizing an infant is to the new covenant what circumcision was to the old. So, all right, that's what they believe. What does the scripture specifically say? Well, there are five verses that churches and pastors who believe in infant baptism go to for support. And those passages are, and I'll read a couple of verses from each of these, Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. This is our first passage of the five. Here's what it says. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So God opened Lydia's heart. She paid attention then. She was able to understand what Paul preached. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, so after she was baptized and her household, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Okay, so the early missionary team was able to preach the gospel through Paul as their main representative, and Lydia became a believer. She and her whole household were baptized. After that, then, she asked the missionary team to come and stay with her. She was a wealthy woman. Okay, I think we know that. She was a wealthy woman, probably a larger home, so they went and stayed with her for a little while. All right. The key for us, though, is the statement, and her household. Lydia became a believer, and she was baptized, and her household. Were the other members of her household also now believers? It does not specifically address that. Is it possible that there was an infant in her house that was baptized? It is possible, right? It does not say that there was no infant. So, is that verse, or those two verses, could that possibly be used to support infant baptism? Well, some from her household were baptized. Were they also believers, or were they baptized by virtue of Lydia's faith? This passage does not specifically address that. But to argue that there was an infant in the home who was baptized is a logical fallacy called what? Okay, it's a very simple fallacy that that we must guard against. So, second passage is Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 33. If Acts 16 is used by them as an argument from silence, in other words, it did not specifically say, but we're going to believe it anyway, what about Acts chapter 16? Now, down some verses, verses 30 through 33. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, so this is a Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So now this passage, which is in the same chapter of Acts, gives us a little bit more information than the earlier verses on Lydia. Philippian jailer asked them, hey, what, man, Paul, Silas, I saw your demonstration of true faith in Jesus. I want that. So what must I do? Okay. And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You must believe in order to be saved. And then it adds, you and your household. Was the Philippian jailer able to save his entire household by just his own belief? Could he believe and then vicariously save everyone else in his house? In the Lydia passage, that's a possibility. It just doesn't specifically say one way or another. But now in this passage, that seems to be a problem. Why? Because it says that the early missionaries spoke the word of the Lord to him, the Philippian jailer, and to all who were in his house. Those who were in his house needed to hear the word of God as well. They needed to hear the gospel message. So let me now finish that verse. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. So they didn't wait even till the next day to baptize the Philippian jailer. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. Was there an infant, a baby, in the Philippian jailer's home? Again, this is an argument from silence to argue that because the Philippian jailer believed and was baptized and all his family was baptized, to argue from that there was an infant that was also baptized is called an argument from silence. It's one of the most basic logical fallacies that can be made. So all who were in the house had to hear the word. And after that, then, they were able to be baptized. Why? Because they believed. I don't think this passage really does a lot to support infant baptism, though it's often used to support it. It may even potentially be used against it. What about other verses that they use? Acts chapter 18, verse 8 says this. Acts 18, verse 8. Crispus, so now we're down in Corinth, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. All right, so Crispus, essentially the steward of the synagogue, or at least one of the synagogues of Corinth, believed. Didn't believe in just Yahweh Old Testament sense. He already believed that way. No, he believed in the gospel message about the Lord Jesus. Not only did he believe, but it says his entire household believed. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, this is the third verse that is used by those who teach infant baptism to say that we should baptize babies. Yet, if you look carefully at this verse, what does it specifically say? It says specifically that Crispus believed, and it says specifically that the Corinthians who were baptized believed. Sounds like the verses we read earlier are agreeing with the verses here that in order to be baptized, someone must, before baptism, have come to know the Lord as their personal Savior. They have to believe, in other words, in order to be baptized. So why would that verse, or why would Acts 16, verses 30 through 33, be used by anybody to try to prove baby baptism? Well, because it says household. The Philippian jailer's family, or house. It says Lydia's household, and it says Crispus's entire household. But again, in two of these passages, of the three, It adds information, and the one we just read, it even says you must believe before you're baptized. So it's a problem, okay, for those who teach infant baptism. Next, the fourth passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. It says, Paul's now, there's debate going on, and some in the Corinthian church are siding with Paul, some are siding with Jesus, some are siding with two other groups. And what is happening? I mean, Paul is trying to remove the sectarianism of the church. I'm of this group, and I'm of that group. And Paul says, no, we're not of any groups. We're one group. So quit fighting among yourselves. And as a part of this, then, rebuttal to rebellious Corinthian believers, Paul says this about baptism. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. He doesn't remember whether he baptized anyone else. Okay, so household of Stephanas. Here is the fourth out of five passages that is used to prove that we not only can but should baptize infants. And what does that verse actually say about baptizing infants? It just says the word household. It doesn't say anything about infants, does it? Neither did Acts 16, 14, and 15, or Acts 16, 30 through 33, or Acts chapter 18, verse 8. So out of the five passages used to prove the necessity of baptizing infants, none of those passages actually stated that an infant should be baptized. None of them did. They all used the word household and or family. Does that necessitate that there was a baby in one of those households that was baptized? No. So what kind of an argument is being used in all four of these passages? It's called an argument from silence. It's a simple logical fallacy. And there's no proof here for infant baptism. So what about the last verse? All right, the last passage, two verses. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 contains the only other main argument used by paedobaptists to prove the need for infant baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So here's what it says. In him also you were circumcised. Okay? With a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. End of verse. Okay, so what does that say? So I read two verses, and you're probably like, can you help me out here? What are these two verses saying, and why would someone who preaches the need to baptize infants use this verse? Okay, so circumcision and baptism are mentioned in the same context. Circumcision was the sign, outward sign, of belonging to the Jewish community in the Old Testament, the community of faith. Circumcision is mentioned in this passage, and so is baptism. Therefore, because circumcision and baptism are in the same passage, then could it be proving, could the point be that baptism is the sign of the new covenant that matches circumcision, which was a sign of the old covenant? Could those be connected here? All right, let's reread the verse. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Okay, so let's stop there for a second. What is that talking about? Is it talking about the sign of the old covenant whereby a male on the eighth day of life or from birth was circumcised. And therefore, the sign of the old covenant was possessed by him. Is that even what this passage is talking about? Well, let's read it again. Just the first line. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What is a circumcision made without hands? It's not even talking about the sign of the old covenant, is it? Not directly anyway. Indirectly, perhaps, but directly, no. It's talking about regeneration. It's talking about salvation. That's the circumcision made without hands. It's talking about the change spiritually that comes when a person puts his or her faith in the Old Testament in Yahweh or in the New Testament in Christ. So it's not even directly talking about this, the sign of the old covenant. It's instead talking about salvation by the putting on of the off. I'm sorry, by the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. What is the circumcision of Christ? It's talking about the same thing as the circumcision of the old covenant. It's talking about salvation. It's talking about the moment when a person recognizes that he or she is a sinner. Next, when they recognize that they will not have a chance to go to heaven if they do not put their faith in Christ, if they do not recognize that they are sinners and ask Jesus to save them from their sin. Okay, so that is the circumcision made without hands that is also the circumcision of Christ. Now, what does it further say about the circumcision of Christ? By the circumcision of Christ, salvation, having been buried with him in baptism, there's the mention of baptism. Is it even talking about infant baptism? It's not. This is the last verse. This is the only other verse they could even use. It's not even talking about infants anywhere here. Okay? In fact, the circumcision it's talking about isn't even directly the sign of the old covenant. So, the illustration of baptism is actually being used, what? After somebody has believed, after they have received the circumcision of Christ, that is regeneration. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through, and now, I mean, do you agree with me? The next word is the end of the argument, isn't it? What does it say? In which also, you were raised with him through faith. So this is the last passage that infant baptizers could use as proof. And what does it specifically say here? That a person should not be baptized unless they have come to Christ in faith. Does it say anything about the faith of the parents being good enough or being used in order to... No, it doesn't say anything about an infant. None of these passages did. And it doesn't say anything about a person being baptized apart from... None of these passages do. Apart from belief, okay, or faith. In each of these passages, except for the very first one that just doesn't even say anything about it at all, In each of these passages, then, infants are missing. And in the last four out of the five, there is the need to believe before they're baptized or have faith before they're baptized. So this is why I eventually changed my position. It didn't take me very long. I was born and raised Catholic. I became a born-again believer when I was a teenager. It did not take me very long to understand that I needed to be baptized again, that the sprinkling that I underwent when I was less than a year old by virtue of the priest was not a legitimate picture of what the New Testament required, and that, I mean, I came to the conclusion that I had to be a believer in order to truly be baptized. And so I submitted to Christ then as a teenager after I was saved to baptism. So let me ask you this. Have you done that? Have you at some point in your life, doesn't matter whether you were baptized as an infant, have you come to the conclusion that the New Testament teaches not infant baptism, but believer's baptism? And have you at some point since the time that you were old enough to believe and when you put your faith in Christ, have you submitted to Christ in obedience and been baptized? Even if you're an older adult, I would encourage you, if you've never done that, to do so. It is what the New Testament teaches. And again, I need to be careful about being so dogmatic that I demonize someone else that who is a good, genuine believer. I have friends who disagree with me on this, but you know, if you want to hear an interesting debate on this, listen to, you can go online and find the debate between John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. Now, R.C. Sproul passed away a couple of years ago, but just listen to that debate. R.C. Sproul believed in infant baptism. John MacArthur, of course, believes in believer's baptism, and it wasn't even close. I mean, the debate was just, it was almost over before it started. Why? Because they were both trying to use Scripture. Okay. R.C. Sproul, godly man, was trying to use these passages in order to, you know, prove it. And I mean, John MacArthur, he was gracious. They were very gracious to each other. But MacArthur's just like, come on, where is it? You know, show us. It's just not there. And so, you know, again, we need to be careful not to be hypercritical of others. But folks, for us, in our church, we should be biblical. And I think this is what the Scripture teaches, believer's baptism. And now finally, the mode of baptism. All right, so we've talked about the necessity of baptism. If you haven't been baptized yet and you're a believer, please consider taking the step of obedience and follow Christ in that. Second, the time of baptism. Does a person have to believe before they're baptized? Or can infants be baptized? I think the Scripture teaches that a person has to believe before they're baptized if they want to have a scriptural believer's baptism. And then finally, the mode of baptism. What do we mean by mode? We are talking about the actual physical act of the baptism itself. So there are three general modes that are used. One is sprinkling, one is pouring, and one is immersion. So sprinkling is exactly what you think. Somebody take, like a priest or a rector or a pastor, takes water on maybe his the fingertips and sprinkles an individual, or maybe has a utensil and sprinkles water on an individual, or maybe on a whole group of individuals, because sometimes it's done like that. And they then are, according to that, they're then baptized. So sprinkling. Another is pouring. So pouring, they take a utensil, a bowl, some kind of cup or a small basin, and they'll lift it up and they'll pour water over the head of the person. It may be a little bit of water, maybe, you know, a sizable amount so that the head gets wet, but pouring. Okay, the third mode or way to baptize is immersion. What does that mean? To immerse means to put something all the way under, to put it under the water, or in this case, not an it, but a him or her, in baptism, to immerse them all the way under the water. Those are the three main modes of baptism. Now, which of those, one of them, two of them, all three of them, are mentioned in Scripture? Is there any mention of any of them in Scripture? And if so, what are they? What evidence, in other words, is there to support the claims of for anyone who's holding these modes? And I think you probably know, there are a couple of visitors here, you probably know that in our church we believe in the mode of immersion. When we baptize, put someone all the way under the water, and there are reasons for that, scriptural reasons that we'll give here in a moment. So what evidence is there to support this claim? Well, the meaning of the word itself in Greek supports this claim. The Greek word is, and you know this word, it is baptizo. So you can hear baptism in baptizo. Baptism or baptizo in Greek means, and there's no disagreement on this, it means to dip in the water, to immerse. That's what it means. If you look at a Greek dictionary, that's what it's going to say, to dip into the water, to immerse. The reason that we have the word baptism in English is because the King James translators back in the early 1600s were Anglicans who rejected believers' baptism and practiced infant baptism. And so they wanted to hide the meaning of the word, the Greek word, which meant to put under the water to immerse. It didn't agree, their theology didn't agree with the New Testament. And so they purposely hid the meaning of the word baptizo, to immerse, by transliterating it. That is, by choosing an English letter and matching it with the Greek letter, and they thereby created a new word in English, baptism, that didn't exist prior to that. Baptism exists because of church doctrine. And in this case, the doctrine of a church that was in disagreement with the actual real meaning of the word. All right, so the meaning of the word is to immerse something under, put something under. Also, when you look at the examples of baptism in the New Testament, what do you find? That in every example, when it actually specifically addresses the act of baptism or mode of baptism, there is the need for a significant amount of water. To sprinkle, you don't need much water. To pour, you don't need much water. But to immerse, you've got to have, I guess, at least a couple of feet of water, right? To get somebody completely underneath the water. And what do we see in every example when the mode, the way to baptize comes up? Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. He was baptized in the Jordan River, and it was in a place deep enough where Jesus went down into it and then came up out of it. If sprinkling or pouring were used, why go into the river? Second, John chapter 3, verse 23 says that John, this is not the writer of the gospel, but this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. So John the Baptist went to a place in the Jordan River where water was deep enough. Okay, and I've said this before, but the Jordan River is the most overrated river on earth, both back in Jesus' day as well as ours. It is basically a creek. Okay, and there are times when it's a raging torrent, okay, after the snow melts up in Mount Hermon and so forth. But otherwise, it's the most overrated river. I mean, basically, it's kind of like a creek or a stream. In some places, through most of it, it's just a fairly shallow. What does John do? He finds a place where water is plentiful, where water is deep enough, and he goes there to baptize. Why would he do that unless the mode were immersion? And then Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, we're talking about Philip the evangelist and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was in the chariot riding with the Ethiopian eunuch, preaching the gospel to him. The Ethiopian eunuch believed in Christ, and he knew about baptism, and so this is what happened. He commanded the chariot to stop, And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And they came up out of the water. In verses earlier than that, previous to that, what did it say? It said that, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, hey, there's a body of water, a pool of water. Is there anything that keeps me from being baptized? And Philip says, no, you want to be baptized? This is a good place for it. Now, were they carrying water in the chariot? Surely. I mean, we're talking about the Gaza Strip is where they were. In today's terminology, they were in the Gaza Strip. It's pure desert. Okay? So you can guarantee that the Ethiopian eunuch had water with him. And he had an entourage. It wasn't just him in the chariot and Philip. I mean, there would have been many others with them. So they had water. If pouring or sprinkling were the mode, he could have been baptized anywhere. But it's not until the Ethiopian eunuch spots a sizable oasis that he asks Philip, hey, is there anything that keeps me from being baptized? No? Okay. Stops the chariot. They go down into the water. He's baptized and they come out. And then last verse, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. I think Colossians 2 proves this too, but we won't go back there. But Romans chapter 6, the illustration of baptism that Paul uses shows us what the right scriptural mode of baptism is. There's not a single verse anywhere in the New Testament that even slightly hints at sprinkling or pouring. Every verse that has some bearing on it indicates, either mildly or majorly, that immersion is the mode for baptism. So Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul here is talking about death to sin. In Romans chapter 6, that's the subject. He says, after a person becomes a believer, they should die to sin. Their old life should be taken off or put off, and their new life should be put on. They should die to their old way of living and thinking and be alive now to Christ's way of living and thinking. In order to teach that in a way that anybody can understand it, that is by using an illustration, Paul chooses baptism to illustrate that theological truth. So here's what he says. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So spiritually, when we accepted Christ, we were baptized into Jesus' death. That's a meaty, heavy-duty theological thought. So Paul then follows up that heavy-duty thought with a simple illustration so that anybody who's reading this can understand what he's saying. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So here's a person before they're saved. Here's a person after they're saved. This is a person who is blind, deaf, and dumb, according to Scripture. A person who has been born only once, physically. Here's a person after they have been saved. They have now recognized that they're sinners. They have now recognized what Jesus did for them by dying on the cross in their place and taking all of God's wrath against them and their sin upon himself, on Jesus' shoulders, and they accept the Lord as their Savior. They become not born once, but born twice. Born physically, now born spiritually. As Jesus says in John's Gospel, they were born again. Have you been born once, or have you been born twice? If you haven't been born twice, been born again, please, may today be the day. Now, the person who has been born once has never died to self. They're still alive to themselves, their own selfish pre-salvation ways. A person who has been born twice has died to himself and then has raised to walk in newness of life. They're walking for themselves before salvation. They're walking for Christ after salvation. Okay, so a born-again believer, somebody who's been born twice, physically and spiritually, has done what? Or should do what? Every day. Die to self. I don't want the old life. I want Christ. And then I want to live for him and for others, not for my own selfish means. Okay. What illustration does Paul use to teach this deep theological truth? He uses the illustration of baptism. What happens in baptism? Duh. Okay, this is very obvious from this verse. What happens in baptism? A person pictures, when they're standing there before they go into the water, they picture their old life. When they go under the water, they picture death. Just like Jesus died for sinners such as us, so we die to the old self. And then what happens? When we come up out of the water, we're picturing resurrection. Death to the old way of life, resurrection to the new way of life. If the mode of baptism were to sprinkle or to pour, it would destroy the very illustration that Paul is using. It would negate the reason that Paul used baptism to illustrate this deep theological truth. And in fact, would ruin this theological truth. You couldn't have a way to communicate this theological truth through pouring or sprinkling. Only the mode of immersion would work. So, today, we have the true honor. I have the wonderful privilege of getting to baptize three people. Nick Stelb, Maggie Bubb, and John Brotz. Mentioned them already to you. In a little bit, we're going to dismiss. I've got one announcement to make, then we'll have prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. We have a snack fellowship time for about half an hour downstairs, and then at 11 o'clock, we will be having testimonies of the three who were baptized up here. And then after that, we're all going to make our way over to the Aquatic Center in Falls and have the baptism. The announcement that I'd like to make is a new member. So my son, Phil, who's now 19, is going off to a Christian university this fall in a short time. And we're like, you know what? Phil's never actually become a member of our church. How did that happen? You know, I mean, he's already, because according to our Constitution, when a person is 16, they can become a voting member of our church. And so there are some others in our teenagers in our church who are 16, 17, 18, whatever, 19. If you haven't become a member yet, may I encourage you to do so. Phil has been baptized. He shared his testimony with me. I kind of already knew it. And Brad last week, and he's read our Constitution, Statement of Faith, agrees with all of that entirely. And he would like to become a member. He doesn't have to be a member of our church in order to go to a Christian university, but we're like, whoa, we've never had this happen. We should do this. So he wanted to become a member of our church, identify with our church, and so he has done that. So Phil, while I'm praying, if you'll come on up and stand at the front, and then before you go downstairs, would you come around and extend the right hand of fellowship to Phil, and thereby he'll become officially a member of our assembly. So let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Nick and for Maggie and for John. It is a tremendous day for them. They are taking a step of obedience and identifying with you today, and we pray for your blessing upon this special time. Thank you for their friends and family who are here. We pray that they too would receive a blessing as they observe their family member and friend step out in faith and identify with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.